You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. A reading from Genesis chapter 37, the first few verses. These are the records of the generation of Jacob. Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. Then Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. And he said to them, "Please listen to this dream which I've had. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaves rose up and stood erect, and behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf." Then his brother said to him, "Are you actually going to reign over us? Are you really going to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now he had still another dream and related it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have had still another dream. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." And he related it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you've had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. This is the word of the Lord. I am so thankful that ancient narratives like this have been preserved for us for a number of different reasons. For one, this gives us a view into this part of salvation, the salvation story. I mean, this is an important section of this ongoing story that evolves from Genesis all the way to Malachi. I'm thankful that God preserved this so that we could actually hear these words and ponder them and teach them and preach them. I'm also thankful for other reasons. I'm thankful that we have here, as we'll see as we kind of unpack the rest of this story, that we have a father who is a failure on many different levels. I'm thankful we have this story here about a teenage kid who's a bit naive and who's a bit full of himself and who kind of likes to rub it in the face of his other brothers. I'm thankful that that part is preserved as well. And I'm even thankful that the story about the other brothers, Judah and the rest of his brothers, is preserved, those who are full of jealousy and hatred and who plot some pretty terrible things to do to their brother. I'm thankful that that also is preserved for us. I'm thankful because it turns out that these stories of fathers who are failures and of teenagers who are a bit naive and arrogant and brothers who are jealous of their siblings and who have it out for him, it turns out these aren't ancient stories at all. They're very much the stories of people sitting in pews in churches today, and people who are not in pews, but wherever they are, it's their stories. These are stories that may be 4,000 years old, but I could be telling you about something that happened down the street from where I live, and you'd be like, "Oh yeah, I know people like that too." Turns out, a lot of times when you get up and look in the mirror in the morning, you're looking at one of those people. These are not just stories from way back in the Bible. These are stories about your neighbors and your distant family members and you. But even more importantly, I'm glad that God preserved stories like Genesis 37 because the same God who is active in the life of Jacob and Joseph and Judah and his brothers, the same God who's active throughout the pages of Scripture, is the same yesterday and today and forever. And just like he was active in the life of this messed up family, so he is active in our lives still today, doing the same thing that he's always done, confronting us with our jealousies, confronting us with our hatred, confronting us in our arrogance, and beginning to do the work of bringing us down and undoing us in order that he can raise us up and redo us to be the kind of people that he wants us to be. So this week, as maybe you figured it out, we're going to be looking at the story of Joseph. Now, maybe you grew up like I did, hearing that this last part of the book of Genesis, chapter 37 through 50, is all about Joseph. Some people even call it the novella of Joseph. Except that's not exactly right. This is not the story of Joseph. It's the story of Joseph and Judah. We're going to hear more about Judah tomorrow if you're able to come back for tomorrow's service. It's a tale of two brothers who are alike in some ways and very different in other sorts of ways. And what God does throughout Genesis 37 through 50 is he weaves together the stories of these two brothers, both of whom have some strengths and both of whom have some weaknesses as well. And as we get toward the end of Genesis 50, we realize what God has been doing behind the scenes this entire time, using various events, various failures, various sins, various struggles and temptations to bring both of these brothers to the place in this salvation story where he wants them to be. So let's talk a little bit about Joseph. Again, I grew up thinking that Joseph basically had a halo over his head. I mean, among the very short list of exemplary people in the Bible, Joseph was pretty close to the top. And maybe that's what you grew up thinking. Maybe that's what you still think. Well, the longer that I look at the life of Joseph, and the more that I kind of dig into the details, and the more that I engage in what I like to call people exegesis, where you actually get to know these people. They're not characters in a novel. They're real flesh and blood people. And we interpret people all the time. I mean, you're interpreting me right now. You interpret everybody that you're around. You're trying to understand them, to get to know them. Well, get to know Joseph. And the more you get to know Joseph, well, maybe that halo doesn't shine quite as brightly as some people think that it does. So let's just think about Joseph for a minute, and then we'll see what happens to him. First of all, Joseph, we're told, brought back a bad report to his father about his brothers. Now, in Hebrew, that word for bad report is debah. And everywhere else it's used in the Old Testament, it's not used for a whistleblower. It's used to describe someone who's engaging in what we call slander. The bad report that Joseph brought back about his brothers was not him telling dad about some evil thing in which his brothers were engaged. He was just basically making up stories about them to make them look bad in order that he might look even better. So the very first thing we learn about Joseph is that he has a problem with one part of his body, his mouth. In fact, I looked one time, and guess who speaks more words in the book of Genesis than any other person? Joseph. Joseph likes to talk. Joseph really likes to talk about himself. And that maybe is something that at least some of us can identify with as well. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's one thing to keep in mind about Joseph. Secondly, his coat of many colors, the ketonet pasim, as it is said in Hebrew. What's going on with that? There's only one other place in the Bible where this particular phrase occurs, and it's in reference to one of David's daughters. We're told that all the daughters of the king wore this particular garment, which perhaps is indicative of the fact that what's going on with Jacob giving Joseph this garment is that this is his way of signaling to everybody, in case you hadn't figured it out already, that Joseph is the chosen one. Not just the most loved one, he's going to be the chosen one who is destined to take the place of his father. Thirdly, what goes on with these dreams that he has? Two different dreams, right? One celestial and one terrestrial. One having to do with the stuff of earth. You got these binding of sheaves, and then all the other sheaves bow down to Joseph's sheaf. And then you have the sun, moon, and stars bowing down to Joseph. Now, you don't have to have a PhD in dream interpretation to kind of figure out what at least generally is going on here. The brothers figure it out. Dad figures it out. Are you actually going to reign over us? Are you going to rule over us so that we come and grovel before you, bow ourselves down before you? Is that going to happen? And I would also like to ask a follow-up question. Did you really have to tell your brothers about those dreams? I mean, was that really necessary? Did you have to relay those dreams to your brothers? You almost get the feeling like he was looking forward to telling his brothers about these particular dreams. So that's the three things that at least initially were told about Joseph, what's going on with him. He had a problem with his mouth. He was a dreamer. And he had this neon sign in the form of a robe hanging on him that said, "Daddy's favorite. Daddy's chosen." And everybody saw it. I didn't read this portion of the text, but perhaps you know what happens next. Jacob sends Joseph to check on his brothers and bring back word about how they're doing. I picture Joseph. He's strolling along. It's a beautiful day. He's got his coat of many colors on. Not a worry in the world. I mean, the kid's got it made. He's the favorite of his dad. He's going to check on his brothers. Yeah, everything's going pretty well with his life right now. And as he gets close to where his brothers are, of course they see him. How could you miss this coat of many colors, right? And they begin to talk about what they like to do to him. You get three different plans. Most of the brothers say, "Here comes this Lord of Dreams." That's the pejorative title they give Joseph. "Here comes this Lord of Dreams. Let's throw him in a pit and kill him. And then we'll see what becomes of his dreams." You know, I can understand brotherly jealousy. I can understand some agitation in the family. But when your brothers see you from a distance and want to take you out, that's some pretty serious family division going on. One of the brothers wants to rescue him, the oldest. Simeon has got himself in trouble with his dad before by sleeping with one of his dad's wives. And so he wants to get back in the good graces with his dad. And so he's going to try and come up with a way to rescue his brother. Well, that doesn't happen. And then Judah steps forward. And he says, "Listen, guys, we can't kill him. He's our own flesh and blood. Why don't we just sell him into slavery? We can get rid of him that way, but his blood won't be on our hands." And that, of course, is exactly what plan all the brothers decide to go with. So Joseph he arrives at the camp. His robe is ripped from him. He's thrown into a pit, and he's sold to some traders who are on their way to Egypt. And if that's not bad enough, the story takes an even darker turn because the brothers have to figure out something to tell their dad, and so they take this coat of many colors and they kill a goat, and they make the coat of many colors into a coat of one color. It's the color of violence. It's the color of death. It's the color of despair. They soak the coat in the goat blood, and they take it to their dad, and they say, "Would you please look at this and tell us whether this is your son's coat?" And of course, he knows it is. And no matter how much they try and comfort him, he refuses to be comforted. And instead says that he will go down to Sheol in mourning for his son. Inconsolable. Probably reliving in his mind what those last few minutes were like for his beloved chosen Joseph. Well, this is kind of depressing. This is not a happy story. This is a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad story, in fact. I mean, you've got a father who's despairing. He thinks his son has been ripped to pieces. You've got these brothers who conspired against their brother out of jealousy and hatred and just meanness. And then you've got Joseph, who, yeah, was a little bit full of himself, but he didn't deserve this. And now everything that he's known up to this point in his life has been ripped away, and he's sent into exile. No idea what's going to happen to him next. He's been stabbed in the back by those closest to him. A terrible, horrible, depressing, dark kind of story. That's exactly the kind of story that God likes to step into to do what only God can do. God specializes in those rock bottom kind of places. In fact, that's the kind of place where God does his best work. You know, in the beginning, he made everything out of nothing, and that's his favorite material to work with. The closer things are to nothing, the less they are, the worse they are, the more that God can actually step in and do the kind of work that only God can get done. And that's exactly what he's going to do in the life of Jacob and Joseph and Judah and his brothers. And you see, we see a place where there's basically nothing that can be done. Hopelessness. Everything's bad. What God sees, and this is the beautiful part of the story, what God sees in everything happening here is a kind of a black and white sketch of a full color picture of the best story that's ever been told. Joseph was sold for 20 shekels of silver. Well, I know, and you do too, a chosen son who was once betrayed and sold for 30 shekels of silver. He was betrayed by the one who came up, the brother that came up with this betrayal idea was named Judah. Judas Iscariot, Hebrew name, would have been Judah, the one who came up with the idea of betraying our Lord. And then we have a heartbroken father, just like there was once a heartbroken mother who was told when her son was just an infant that a sword would pierce her own heart someday. And indeed it did, as she watched her son being crucified. And we have Joseph, who goes down, 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 until he's in the pit, as far down as you can go, and then raised up, 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 and one day to the right hand of Pharaoh, a story of death and resurrection. You see, what we have sketched out for us here is already the story of what's going to happen to Jesus, already the story of God arranging everything through all of the ugliness of sin to make sure that this doesn't end up being the worst story ever told. It ends up being the best story ever told. Because the one who was betrayed, the one who was sold, the one who went all the way into death itself didn't stay there. He rose from that grave. Because he rose from that grave, he takes this bad story and makes it into a story of hope. And he takes all of our bad stories and makes them into stories of hope. See, I don't care what's going on, how bad what's going on in your life might be right now, or what might happen, or what did happen. There is no story so dark, there is no story so helpless that's happened to you that God cannot and will not step in, and from that, bring forth good and hope and light and life again. He's done it over and over in the Bible. He's done it in my life. I know he's done it in your life, and he will do it on an ongoing basis. Because we don't just worship a God who is omnipresent and omniscient and all those omnis. He's also omni-good. And I think the older I get, the more that means to me than all those others. I'm thankful that God is present everywhere. I'm thankful that God is all-powerful. I'm thankful that God is all-knowing. But I cannot thank God enough for being all-good, because that means he's good toward each of us. He's good in Jesus Christ. And he can take all of our bads and he can bring good out of them, because he took the worst thing that ever happened, the death of the Son of God, and he brought the best thing that's ever happened out of that, the fact that you are forgiven, that you are declared righteous, that when God sees you, he sees you as his beloved, forgiven, holy son and daughter. Our lives are parked between the cross and the empty tomb. We suffer. We bear our crosses still. We have our dark days. We have our dark years sometimes. We have those days and years and months that are in the shadow of the cross. But we also have the empty tomb. The empty tomb which has already happened, and the empty tomb which is the promise of what will one day happen with each of us. And as we park between the cross and the empty tomb, we acknowledge the fact that, yes, there's suffering in this world, but we also acknowledge the fact that the Son of God came down from heaven and suffered and died and went into that tomb and left it. And when he left it, he came out with a shovel in his hand, having buried death in the grave behind him in an unmarked grave. Thanks be to God that he could use the life of Joseph and Judah and Jacob and his brothers to bring forth good out of that. But above all, thanks be to God that he used the life of Jesus Christ, his Son, to bring forth the greatest good. The good that allows me to stand before you today and any preacher in this pulpit to stand before you and to say, for the sake of Jesus Christ, your sins, every single one of them, even those that you don't want anyone to know about, are forgiven. The fact that God sees you as his beloved children, and nothing and no one will ever change that. The fact that when this life is over and we enter into our own graves, we will not stay there, but God will, at the last trumpet, bring you out of those graves alive again, where you will stand gloriously, victoriously resurrected to enjoy life forever in the presence of our good and gracious Father. Yes, thanks be to God for that. Now, may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.